Be looking at Proverbs 6, though not the entirety of it. We will confine our attention to verses 1 through 19 in Proverbs 6, in which Solomon lays before his son three traps. Three traps he needs to avoid. Let's read these verses together. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person. A wicked man walks with a froward mouth. He winks with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Our Savior once said in Matthew 6:33, but seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, kingdom and righteousness could be parallel there, and they probably are. As if to say, our Lord, that is, that God's reign is known among us when our lives are governed by God's word, righteousness. God doesn't rule in the clouds. He doesn't rule purely in my emotional state. So that as long as I feel like I'm having hot feelings for God, then everything must be okay. No, God's rule is known by our hearts being subdued to teachableness, like our Savior, as we saw this morning. And so Solomon here, like a wise father, gives his son three practical sets of instructions about things to avoid, dangers that he's going to face in this life. He's just warned him about the strange woman in chapter 5, and he begins in what we have is now our chapter 6 by warning him against suretyship. Suretyship, being surety. What does that mean? It means if someone borrows money, that you agree that if they can't pay, you'll pay for them. A modern equivalent would be if your friend came to you and said, hey, I'm going to buy a car, but the bank won't let me do it on my own. Will you co-sign this loan for me? Or co-signing a house. Now, obviously, God doesn't forbid all suretyship. He doesn't forbid us to love our neighbor to the very limit of our resources. He doesn't forbid us to take pledges. He doesn't forbid us to serve in this office of suretyship. Solomon's concern here is twofold. One, the impact on the relationship of the one for whom you agree to do this. And also, secondly, his concern is his own son's financial stability, that he not do this rashly. Now, just so you'll know that surety itself is not forbidden, all of it, remember, three very notable examples in Scripture. One, the word, well, first, the word surety is aram, and this word occurs in two other very personal places in the Old Testament. The first is when Judah, as a type of Christ, stood as the surety for the life, for the very life of his brother Benjamin. The second one is in a prayer in Psalm 119, 122, where David prays, Lord, be surety, aram, for thy servant for good. In other words, Lord, stand in my place. Be my goodness for me. leading, of course, to the suretyship that was undertaken for us, without which we would go to hell. And that is, the Son of God stood good for the debt to divine justice that we owe. And just so you'll know, that's not a nice story. The Bible itself says that. Turn quickly with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. And the exact technical word for surety is used here, at least in the Greek, not the Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, that reads, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant." So our Lord stood in the place for us as our surety. He took our curse upon Himself. He stood good for the debt that you and I could not pay, even if we suffered in hell forever. And if He'd not done that, we would have been lost. So Solomon's concerns here, yes, suretyship is fraught with danger, but understand why. First of all, the relationship itself. Money matters. Debts between friends are not always a healthy thing, and particularly when you agree to stand good for somebody else's debts, then obviously the relationship itself can be in jeopardy. Now, we want to love our friend. Our heart breaks when we see the financial need of others, and we want to rush out and help them. But sometimes our pride runs ahead of wisdom, our tongue runs ahead of good counsel, and we commit ourselves without fully thinking about the consequences of this, both to the relationship and to our own financial resources. And so what does Solomon say to do to his son? To make sure you understand what you're doing here, he says, verse 2, "You're snared with the words of your mouth. You're taken with the words of your mouth." It's as if he said, "Son, you're too young to enter into this kind of office. It would be rashness." And oftentimes it is young people who co-sign. You will very often find it very difficult sometimes to find somebody older who's willing, because they know, wait a minute, if I have to go in debt for my own needs, that is a little bit unsettling enough. But to then sign up to pay for somebody else's debts in the case that they can't. So Solomon here is addressing particularly his son. He's saying, son, don't use friendship. Don't let your heartstrings be pulled on in such a way to commit yourself to something that you may not be able to carry out. He says, do this, verse 3, my son. He says, deliver yourself. You've got to get out of this. Go to your friend, humble yourself, and make him sure first. Make sure you retain this friendship. If necessary, get on your knees and beg him. And the way you're going to have to do this, and the implication is what? You've got to beg him to get out of the debt and to let you go. There's only two ways he can do this. The first way is he himself has got to make good on the debt right then and there. But if he can't, even you pay it. He says, you've got to get out of this because your friendship is in jeopardy. Your own future is in jeopardy if you continue in suretyship for him. If necessary, extend him a loan. Better for you to be the only creditor, and you can always forgive the loan later if necessity requires it, than to be surety to an unknown party for your friend. He says, this is an urgent thing. Don't give sleep to your eyes. Do it now. Your friendship, the ties that we have with one another and with our families are so serious that we need to make sure that we don't get into these circumstances unless it's absolutely like our Lord. How did our Lord do it? Our Lord went into it knowingly what the cost was going to be. He counted the cost. He went into it with the understanding, I'm not going to get anything back from this. So basically, his suretyship was a free gift of eternal life to us. There was no consideration of profit, what he might get out of it. So if you can do it like that, this is basically a gift. Call it suretyship if you want to, but I'm just going to give you the money. Okay, because he's our model in this if we are going to stand for our friend, and that is the profit is not in our consideration. All we are concerned about is to help and love our neighbor. He says, son, do this, verse 5, like a doe, like a deer trying to get away from a hunter, and like a bird trying to get away from a trap. And there's a couple of practical implications, perhaps, we ought to think about. Don't think that Solomon is encouraging his son, just hoard your money in your pocket and be cold to your friend. No, not at all. Solomon is not discouraging open-handed giving. Like Calvin said, the limit of our love is the limit of our resources. But it needs to be given in a way that we don't obligate ourselves to someone else's sins? How do we know that the debt that was contracted by our friend was even necessary? You know, we need to be sure that we are not always those borrowing money and then asking people to help us out when we fall into financial hardships and troubles. We need to guard against rashness. And yet at the same time, to balance that, did not Paul obligate himself as surety for Onesimus? In Philemon 19, remember what he said there? Whatever he owes you, I'll pay it. So there is a time where worthy calls, a godly brother, when we know fully the cost and are just willing, out of a heart of love, no thought of a return, yes, you can have this. It may be okay, but we need to be careful. If we strike our hands, in other words, we must be prepared to pay what is owed without begrudging, with a cheerful spirit, and not punishing someone or getting angry with them if it turns out that we have to pay it and actually fulfill the office of a guarantor. This also reminds us that debt is a dangerous thing. The borrower is servant to the lender, and Christ has redeemed us such that we belong to Him. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:23, we're not to be slaves of men. Even if it's in our day, that slavery is just on a piece of paper. We must not, if we can avoid it, become entangled with debt. And I know many of us, including myself, and we've talked about this before, have had repentance before the Lord and blindness in our age, but we cannot forget that the borrower is servant to the lender, and our only master is Christ, not banks, not governments. Our only master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we also need to make sure we follow the Lord Jesus in this whole issue of suretyship. Remember, and I just want to press this again because it's the gospel, and that is He became the pledge for us. And His pledge was His own life of obedience to the Father. And He suffered the penalty for our sins and loved us to the end, even enduring untold agonies of body and soul in our place. And if we are struck with amazement, as we ought to be, by the fact that He would give Himself for me, you know, if we buy into American pride, we wouldn't be surprised that Jesus would give Himself for me. Of course He would. I'm an American. Okay? Who would not give themselves for me? But if we're humbled and done with all of our American garbage, we will realize I didn't deserve for Him to take my curse upon Himself. This was a surety shift. It was all of grace, all of love, all of mercy could never be repaid. If we're struck with that, we're going to want to help one another. We're going to recognize that all we have belongs to God. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. Like in the early church, those who had lands and houses sold them to give to those in need. And like Jesus said in Luke 6:30, give to him who asks you and don't ask for it back. But remember, our Lord Jesus did not throw away His life recklessly. He counted the cost. He knew that He would get nothing back from us. There would be no repayment. How can we ever repay that love? Except by a life of thankfulness and obedience to God. And that's not repayment. That's just a free will. Everything I am belongs to You. You've bought me with a price. So we need to beware, don't we? On the one hand, financial suretyship that's rashly gone into with a friend is a dangerous thing, particularly for the young, and we need to stay out of it. We need to count the cost and remember that money issues can separate friends and family members. But on the other hand, we've got to balance that out with our Savior's example. And as long as we're willing to stand good for somebody and say, you know what, I'm standing good for them because our banking system happens to require it, but I don't ever need the money back. I'm willing to give it if I need to. I love my brother and everything I have belongs to the Lord. It may be appropriate to be in that kind of condition. A second thing that trap that he warns his son of begins in verse 6 where he says, go to the ant. Now, laziness doesn't seem quite as dangerous as being suretyship, but I assure you it's a much more common trap. Go to the ant. It's a call to learn wisdom from the insect world. It's also something of a rebuke. What could be lower than an ant? And yet Solomon says here that the sluggard doesn't even rise that high. I mean, isn't it funny? If I want to say rise, I raise my hand, but I can't raise my hand at all to talk about an ant. Okay? I mean, it's the lowest of the low, and yet Solomon says the sluggard doesn't even rise that high. In the summer months here in the South, we see ants by the hundreds and thousands, and if you happen to live near me, you see them a lot more, okay? There's ant hills everywhere, and we don't even hardly think a thing about them unless they happen to enter into our homes, and then we think about them a lot, all right? But ants are wondrous creatures of God. You know, they display remarkable foresight, industry, self-discipline. They're very social creatures, very self-governing. They're persistent. You know, there's enough marvelous traits in one ant to rebuke our laziness in serving God for 1,000 years. Ants are tremendous. And the Lord created them for us to consider, to learn wisdom from them. Notice what Solomon says about them here. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, verse 7. Nobody cracking the whip on the ant. You know, if you put your ear down by an ant nest, you won't hear a do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You don't hear a trumpet in the morning. Nobody's telling them to get up. There's no alarm clock, okay? You don't see ant taskmasters out there. You don't see any of those things. They're self-governed. God created them with this drive. And what do? In the 3 months, in biblical cultures and lands, it's 2.5 to 3 months, summer harvest period. In those 3 months, verse 8, she provides all the food she's going to need, the ant does, for all the winter months when she can't gather. The ant teaches us that there are what? There is that God has ordained seasons for work and the enjoyment of the fruit of our labor. This is not only true of the days and weeks and months that we have interspersed with the Sabbath and this beautiful cycle that God has ordained, but also with respect to the whole course of our lives. Our Father ordains for us to look at the ant and to learn to work thoughtfully and productively and to take wise thought, not a worried thought like our Savior said, but to take a wise thought for our present needs by working hard as well as by our future times in life when we will be unable to gather. Ants remind us that there's a time for everything, isn't there? Like Solomon said, there's to everything there is a season, that we should work in our working years, thus providing for what we need and laying up for our necessities in our declining years when the fall of life will settle upon each one of us. Few things are more embittering than old age, when it is, and having want in old age, poverty, when it's the result of laziness and waste. And each ant, and there are billions and billions and billions of these zealous little teachers roaming the earth. Each ant, Solomon says to us, redeem the time. Summer is here. Winter is coming when you will not be able to gather. Now, of course, all this is lost on the sluggard, isn't it? Verse 9, the question here is a little bit serious. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? The question is very earnest. Solomon's very concerned about this sluggard. He won't rise even to follow the example of the ants, and certainly not like the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said about himself in John chapter 5, verse 17? My Father has worked hitherto, and I work from eternity. But not the sluggard. No, he loves to sleep. You know, Solomon's question in verse 9 basically asks us, do you realize you don't have a whole lot of time in order to serve God and to provide for your needs? Now, you have enough time if you improve it. The ant only has 2 or 3 months. And yet the ant gets everything together that he or she, as the case may be, needs for the needs of the ant for the winter months. And, of course, this rebukes, doesn't it, our laziness, our distractedness, our worldliness. I mean, we don't use our time wisely. You know, we think in many circles, entertainment is a daily divine right. And then we say, we don't have time to pray. We don't have time to read God's Word. We don't have time to serve His people. Notice in verse 10, though, Solomon gives another warning. Notice the word little 3 times. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. This is death by inches. This is creeping poverty by an hour, another little hour. Oh, just 15 more minutes. Just another 30 minutes. Let me just hit the snooze 10 more times and I'll be okay. Now, the Lord gives His beloved sleep. Psalm 127:2. And you need to understand that, because there's a danger on the other side of being workaholics. And that is, God has called you to sleep. And if you're not sleeping, you're claiming to be God. Because He's the only one in the whole universe who does not have to sleep. Psalm 121:4, the Lord neither slumbers nor sleeps. By the way, why doesn't the Lord have to sleep? Because He has all life within Himself. Why do we have to sleep? Why is our sleep, if we do it believingly, actually a confession of faith in God? Because when we go to sleep, we're claiming, Lord, I'm weak and You have to refresh me every single day. Or I will, my body, my usefulness will fall into decay and weakness. But at the same time, when it's time to work, we're supposed to be at it, aren't we? Like the ant. Diligent, persistent, self-disciplined, focused, exercising self-government over our time, our resources, and our opportunities. Why? So that we may do our work heartily as unto the Lord. But what does the ant do? He surrenders to laziness. He wants to sleep. His poverty comes on him little by little, like somebody who travels a lot. Traveling's expensive. Okay? And like an armed man, a bandit. Poverty comes on him like a bandit because he wastes time hour by hour. Now, we all have great many ways we can learn from the ant. This has always been a very convicting passage to me. Let me just give a few practical remarks. One, don't give idleness any root in your life. Don't give idleness any root. Laziness. Distractedness. Many young people waste their training period. I don't waste it. I'm a king or queen of the internet. I'm a master of the social network. Every time something gets stuck in my teeth, I post it right away. Okay? I've got everything that's important under control. I know everything about the Pop-Tart du jour. You know, the welfare rolls are filled with those. And now it's what? Close to 50 million? The welfare rolls are filled with those who wasted their youth and now find themselves like the lazy ant, if there was such a thing, without any opportunity to gather. There's no jobs available for them but those that are beneath them, and so they won't do them. And so we blame government, we blame banks, we blame Wall Street, anybody else for our economic condition, but the very people who made choices as to how to spend their time. Me. I made a choice. So did that ant that was crawling on the ground. An ant is so much smarter than we are. I know that seems like a crazy thing to say, but an ant gathers. An ant works. An ant is persistent. An ant knows that need is coming. Now, does it rationalize this and write books about it? No, okay. God created it with this inborn sense of, I need to be busy or I'm going to be real hungry in just a few months. Solomon says, at least learn from the ant. Young people, you need to be struck with this thought. Youthful diligence is the key to future greatness. Or at least to a life of usefulness and joy in service to the Lord. You can't ever get these years back. And that's one of the reasons why I know when I make comments about phones and Facebook and everything, everybody hates it. You know, particularly young people, you're an idiot. You know, you don't know how fulfilling it is to be the queen of the day on Facebook, okay? And all this stuff. But understand, you cannot get those seconds back. You cannot get those minutes back. And if you're going to lead families and you're going to lead boys, young men, if you're going to lead families, you better have a stock of Scripture well stored up. You better be reading about the books and the lives of great men and great Christians so that you can do your part. You just don't have much time. And you know what? Satan is behind all confusion in this world. Satan is behind all distractedness in this world because Satan does not want men and women and young people especially to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. Get them when they're young. Get them distracted when they're young, or at least so wound their conscience, put them into contact with a young man who will take their purity away from them, or a young girl who will so distract them emotionally so that even if God recovers them later, this young person won't do me any harm. Won't do me any harm at all. young people, if you want to be useful, if you would like to grow in grace, and if you want to be like Christ, who, when he was 12, said, I must be about my Father's business. Go to the ant. But you know, unfortunately, as adults, we hadn't taught them much better, have we? You know, I need to keep up with my whatever, my shows, my hobbies, my personal interests. And if I go to work, you know, work's just to pay for what I really want to do when work is over with. You know, the Lord may give time later in life for other interests, but now is the time to be the best you can be at your particular calling for the Lord and for His honor and glory, to provide for your needs, to improve the evening hours with your wife and your children, and to lead, dare I say this, a regulated life. Do you lead a regulated life? I mean, we all struggle with this, some more than others. Do you go to bed at a normal time? Now, I got one more set of things I want to look at online. I got one more episode of, I got one more email. I've got one more, and it's midnight, and we're sluggish and tired, and we have to get up early the next morning. You know, if you the ant says, because, by the way, this isn't the preacher talking. This is God talking. He said, go to the ant. And what is the ant doing? Regulated, governed, persistent, diligent, orderly life. God is the author of order, not confusion. And so much of the entertainment, the party, the music, the movies in our age scream, don't be disciplined. Don't worry about tomorrow. And boy, it's going to be rough in about 40 years, young people. You know, it's another thing, young people. You know, about 40 or 50 years, those of you who are 15, 20, 25, you're not going to have that many people to have to fight with for leadership. Because everybody else is, many young people today are totally wasting their preparatory years. If you want to be the master, okay, and not the slave, this is the time to be diligent and to prepare yourself for your calling. What have we done? You know, the ant reminds us what? The hours and the days are passing. I wonder if we all had a little personal hourglass that was on our dresser every day. Okay? And God had said, this is your life. And we saw those sands. I know this is not really fun to talk about, but, you know, as the years pass, we're going to go to one another's funerals. Time's passing. And what do we have to show for it? What have you done with the resources the Lord has given you? You may only say, well, I've only got the one talent. I'll just go and, oh, Jesus already talked about that, didn't he? Okay. If he's given you the smallest little talent and you go bury it in the ground, he's like, he's going to hold you accountable for that. You'll lose that. If he's given you five talents and five opportunities, he wants you flying in his service and being diligent. And understand that for each one of us, the day is approaching when, like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, the silver cord and the golden bowl of health and life is going to snap and the bowl is going to break. And what will you have to show for your master when he comes for us? Do not lead a life that will make you in your old age bitter and remorseful when you sit alone many times, when your children and your grandchildren may be too busy to visit you, when you will be too weak to go in and out as you once were and did and could have done, and when you'll think only of lost opportunities, wasted days. Solomon says, consider the ant now and get with it. Our Savior's kingdom, His precious blood that was shed for us, the need of the hour, and the specific place He's called you to be, all unite and beckon you to diligence, to persistence, to faithfulness. And then when you can't go out as you once did, and that's going to be all of you one day unless you die young, Psalm 92:14 will be true of you. Remember, we sang it this morning. They'll still be fat and flourishing in old age. and proclaim to the next generation the Lord is faithful. And then as you wait for the chariot of the Lord to come and get you, you can look back and say, the Lord was faithful to me. I served Him diligently, and I'm confident that through His mercy, He will receive me into His everlasting kingdom. The ant is an incredible teacher. Let me ask you a question. And this is true for young and old, and then we'll move to the third trap. If your life looked for the rest of your life like it looks today, if you spent the time that you're spending now like you're spending it now for the next 40 years, what will you have to show for? Ask those who are older. Ask them, do they think of themselves as, oh, you know, some of you, I think, look at people who have gray hair and think, man, did you know Moses? Okay. You know, and but if you ask them, and sorry, I don't want to name any names, okay. If you ask them, they'll tell you, I remember what it was like being 20, like it was 10 minutes ago. Some of the memories go back, I can remember what it was like to be 10. I was telling some, we were talking up here about snowstorms. I can remember the snowstorm of 1973, which is almost 40 years ago. Like, it was nothing. I can still see it come down. And those 40 years have just gone by, just like this. Now, this isn't supposed to, remember now, Solomon's not trying to make us melancholy. Oh, the passing years, the rolling sands of time. Okay. No, he's not trying to do that. He's trying to say, get busy. The king is calling you to his service. And you have plenty of time, but you have no time to waste. Now the third trap is a person. And he is found in verse 12. And he is truly a wicked person. Now we're not going to like this very much, I have to confess right up front, because we don't like these kind of black and white portraits of people. Not today. But this person, to use the Hebrew word, is Belial. Son of Belial. Remember, they called Jesus that to accuse him of being a wicked, worthless person. And we encounter him here under seven characteristics. And Solomon says to his son, avoid this person at all costs. He walks first. He's a wicked man. He walks with a froward mouth. It means crooked. You know, when he says crooked things. When God's word is spoken, he crookedly tries to twist it. And when the evidence is overwhelming of the truth of God's word, he looks for reasons to insinuate against it. He thinks of evil things to say and do. Notice in verse 13, his body movement, his gestures, all speak of being wicked and opposed to God. He winks with his eyes. Oh, you're right. Yeah, you see your parent. I've seen a couple of occasions of this here. Maybe a parent has a reason to speak to a child, and you kind of look out of the corner of your eye, another child's watching, they're like, yeah, right. Yeah, I really have to listen to that. But it's not only with his eyes that he winks. He speaks with his feet. And this idiom here means he kind of shuffles around in dark corners. His feet are not steady. He's always moving around. He doesn't want to be found out. And he teaches with his fingers. He even makes gestures that mock those who love God and love His truth. Crookedness is in his heart. Verse 14. Crookedness. He thinks of evil things to do. He devises mischief. You know anybody like that? You're always thinking of something to do that you know in your heart, I probably shouldn't do this. And by the way, Solomon's clearly talking about a pariah within the church community. He's not talking about the most wicked people in the world that we could name, because his son is not very likely to come into contact with them. He's talking about real dangers that his son is going to encounter in the world. Always thinking of something just a little bit crooked to do. And he sows discord. Sometimes this wicked person would sow discord, would disrupt the harmony between a parent and a child, or between a husband and a wife. Okay? So this is not a very pleasant person. He's wicked. And therefore, verse 15, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be destroyed without remedy. Now, let me say a few things about this wicked person. You know, it's a very interesting thing that often those who were once exposed to the truth are the most antagonistic against. Think of this whole country. You need to understand something about the United States. I'm not saying and would not say that the United States is necessarily, in terms of if we had like a sin scale, that this country is the worst country on the face of the planet today. I'll simply say that our position is as precarious as any other nation that once had the gospel and turned away from it. Which may explain why there's so much energy to expunge, to vilify the Christian faith, to make young people basically grow up in government schools where that is the established church of our land. Atheism. No God. Science. Technology. Trust government. And you know, we oftentimes see, even within the church, that those who once had God's truth and just rebelled against it, the zeal with which they pursue sin, we think, why? Because they're trying to silence conscience. They're trying to silence conscience. And so if I can go against it and hate it, then maybe I'll get some relief. You know, in the church, we're crazy. You know, we think we can win these kinds of people. We can turn them. They're not as bad as all that. You've oftentimes heard it said today, hey, they've had a naughty past. They'll be attractive to the young people. Let's make them youth leaders. Okay. And yet, what does Solomon say here? Stay away from them. Solomon would have us weigh men honestly by the truth of God's Word and by the fruits of their lives, especially so that his young son will be on guard. There are people, some even within the church, who mock God's truth. And they shuffle in dark corners and try to make disciples for themselves, and they break the harmony in love and truth that ought to exist among us. And Paul says that if they will not turn, they have to be turned out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anybody will not obey the word in this epistle, have no fellowship with that person. None. Draw a dividing line. If I may draw an application here to something that's really pressing perhaps in our midst right now, and some of you this might press on a little bit more than others, and I don't apologize for that. Let me encourage all of you young people to make sure that when you are with God's people, you're with the adults. Okay. Now that doesn't mean you can't talk to your friends, but every one of you, you know how I know young people? You know how I know which of you? And I do know. I know which of you is walking with the Lord. You may be struggling, but you have in your heart a desire. You want to do what is right and pleasing to God. I see you talking to adults. I see you seeking out the counsel of the wise. And yet sometimes people come in and say, yeah, but, you know, and no one will talk to me and all this kind of stuff. Well, you know what? If you're a companion of fools, then the charge is going to go against you that you may be a fool too. So don't be like this naughty person who shuffles around and winks and points and, don't listen to that. That's not, you don't have to listen to that. No. You need to make sure that a companion of wise men will be wise. So stay with adults. Stay with the godly. Stay with those who can lead you in the paths of righteousness. And the young especially, because Proverbs is a book to the young, you must be on guard against peers who do not earnestly listen to the preaching of God's Word. That ought to be your friendship criteria. If you know that there is somebody who does not actively listen to God's Word, even if they're here in body, you're going to have to separate from them. You may say, well, I can win them. No, you can't. No, you can't. If someone does not have a heart that is fundamentally submissive to God's Word, you cannot win them. You cannot. Only God can. And you must reject the influence of anyone who creates doubts in your mind. Wait a minute, is that really true? Do I really have to obey my parents? Do I really have to be honest to my parents about the sins in my life? No, I don't have to do that. I'm my own person. Do you want to be destroyed along with them? We've seen some destroyed in our midst. I pray not eternally. But I don't know. Only God knows that. But if a companion of wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools to be one is folly. Let me give you another verse. Psalm 119:74. Are you listening? David says, those who fear me, who fear thee, will be glad when they see me, because I hope in your word. Let me ask you a question, young people. When a godly person sees you, what's their first thought? Oh boy, here comes trouble. You might say, that's not fair. They can't judge me. Well, a tree is known by its fruits. So are godly people glad, young people, when they see you coming? What about you, adults? You men in the church who really perhaps know each other at deeper levels and different levels, are other godly men glad when they see you coming? Say, here's a man who loves the Lord. I can stay close to this man. This man will lead me in the paths of righteousness. You see, Solomon warns his son, be careful of this naughty person, this froward person, this crooked person who thinks of all kinds of neat and exciting things to do, but it's a shuffling away from God. It's a winking. It's a mockery of God's truth. Now, Solomon has one more point in this section, and these are well-known verses 16 through 19, and with these we'll close this evening. Remember I said there were seven characteristics of the froward, naughty man, the troublemaker? Here we have seven things God hates. The seven characteristics of the wicked man show how evil he is. The seven things God hates shows how pure he is and how much he loves God's truth, how much he loves it. Now, you know these, but let me tell you something. When we read, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him, our ears should tingle. And our hearts should be struck. Wait a minute, God hates this? Now, do we have any idea? We throw around the word hate today with such casualness. You know, I hate spinach, or I hate the Braves, or, you know, I hate the president, or whatever it is, that we forget hate is a very serious word. Hate is a curse word. Hate is a deprecatory word. Hate is serious. And when God says, I hate this, our hearts should tremble. I better hate it too. If I'm to have anything to do with this holy God, remember who He is, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory. If I'm to have anything to do with Him, I have to hate this. And if I don't hate it, He hates me. Because God doesn't, there's no such thing in the Bible as God, well, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. No. The Bible says, if you read the Bible, God hates the bloody and the deceitful man. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates those who speak lies. Psalm 139, Psalm 5. So let me encourage you, when you read here, God hates these things, to ask Him for mercy. We'll go through them quickly. He begins with proud look, proud eyes, proud looking eyes. Actually, Judy Roger's song of several years ago was a very good translation of the Hebrew here, because that's the idea. Eyes that look proud. Okay. Now, before the majesty of God, what is the one thing that is going to be most abhorrent to Him? And who is He? He is exalted in majesty. He is of pure eyes than to behold iniquity. And when we come into His presence, what is our posture as sinners supposed to be? We're supposed to be humble and broken. Our Savior said the very first characteristic that He gave of the citizens of His kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount was what? Blessed are those who think highly of themselves. No, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are broken before God for their sins. God is far, far from pride. And oftentimes, very much associated with pride is a lying tongue. Why is that? Well, because if I'm self-deceived about my true condition, it's a short step to live a lie, to wear a mask, to deceive myself, to deceive others, to deceive my parents, to deceive my spouse. And hands that shed innocent blood. You know, this is Satan's path, John 8:44. Turn there with me and you'll see all three of these things. This is the path of the evil one: pride, lies, and murder. John chapter 8. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Here's Satan's path. Pride, I will not submit to God's truth. Lies, and then murder. Murder of man. Satan was the first murderer. And then on down through all the murders that are ever committed. But I tell you what, when we read this one here, hands that shed innocent blood, let me tell you something. And I take this personally, and you need to as well. Every citizen of the United States of America has got a bullseye on his back, a target for divine justice. It's not only all the unjust wars that we have been sent into to fight over the last 150 years. It's not only the murders of babies, okay, the continuation of the Molech and Baal worship. It's not only that. It's not only the intrigue and the political intrigue around the world that's led to the starvation, American-sponsored, of millions upon millions. And the murderous, tyrannous regimes that we have set up. It's not just that. It's not just tampering with food, encouraging manipulation of diseases. I mean, we could go back and look at how our government, as early as the 40s, were withholding antibiotics from the black population in Alabama to see what would happen when you let syphilis run its full course. I mean, this is a murderous, murderous regime. But guess what? We're citizens of this country. And you put all of these things together, and it is a bellowing stench that goes up to the heavens with the screams of hundreds of millions of people around the world. When it says, hands that shed innocent blood, understand that God will be avenged. It's not the sanctity of life. I don't really, quite frankly, with all respect to those who work in the pro-life, I really don't. I mean, I understand what they mean by sanctity of life, and at one level I support it, but that's not the issue. It's not sanctity of life. It's sanctity of the holy. It's sanctity of the authority of God and His rule over the human life. And when He says, I hate bloodshed, I hate those who shed innocent blood, and we go make up foreign enemies and start killing them for political expedience or oil, as the case might be. But what about in our own lives? What about hatred? Children, have you killed your parents? No, I hadn't killed my parents. They're sitting right next to me. Okay? Jesus said, if you hate your neighbor or your brother without a cause, you've killed it. And you're a murderer. Husband, do you love your wife? Of course I love her. No, no. Do you nurture her life? Do you encourage her? Do you uphold her? Or do you harbor secret bitterness against your spouse? Are you a spouse killer? God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And closely related, verse 18, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. Oh, how this verse convicted me about my youth. Devises, thinks of wicked things to do. Thinks of sinful things. This is all of our hearts. No wonder Solomon has said chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart with all diligence, for unless the Holy Spirit comes to us and tames us. Our heart is an assembly line of vain thoughts, evil thoughts, lustful thoughts, covetous thoughts, lying thoughts. How we need the mercy of God. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. It speaks for itself. But feet that I'm looking for the next sinful thing. I'm looking for the next exciting little rebel that I can be with. A false witness that speaks lies. You know what the big one is? I mean, there's all kind of false witnesses in our day. People lie when they go to court all the time, but most of the entire legal profession. Dabney wrote about this over 100 years ago, the great Southern Presbyterian. And that is, when you try to get a man who is guilty declared not guilty, you are a false witness. That condemns most attorneys, at least in the civil realm. Okay, because there's no such thing as getting a man off who is guilty. His attorney should line up with the court and condemn him as someone who is guilty before God's tribunal. There's no false witness. It's Satan. Satan's the false witness. Satan manipulates, obscures the truth, and hides the facts. And God says, I hate this. And finally, he that sows discord among brothers. God wants His people to have peace. Peace through righteousness. Psalm 119:155. Great peace have they which love your law. Nothing will offend them. Peace through righteousness. This was our Savior's path. Do we sow discord? Do we whisper? Gossip? Spread things. Insinuate. How about you, elders? Do you keep things to yourself that need to be kept to yourself? You don't talk about them to get prayer. Okay? I'm not going to say things that might color somebody else's attitude about somebody else. I'm not going to say anything about my parents that might color. Young people, do you have people within this congregation you need to go back to and ask them to forgive you because you gave them a bad attitude toward your parents because of the way you talked about them? God wants us to live at peace and to do those things that make for peace. You know, when we deal with a God who hates, I hate to say it, but we're in big boy country. This is not a church age to talk about these things. Why? God doesn't hate anything. God's a big softy. God's for you. He loves you just as you are. You know, it's like the church sign by the side of the highway. Come as you are. And of course, as somebody showed me something recently, a young Christian comic guy, you know, said, yeah, and stay that way forever. Okay, that's what we want. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be confronted. But let me tell you something. In the real world, God's world, He hates certain things. And where does that leave us? In need of our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our sins upon Himself. Because guess what? I've got the proud eyes. I've not loved my neighbor with all my heart. I've thought of evil things to do, and so have you. I've sown discord among brethren, so have you. You see, when we hear about these things God hates, we don't say to ourselves, oh yeah, that guy over there, he's in big trouble because he's doing things that God hates. We first of all hold up the mirror right here and say, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And please renew me by your Holy Spirit and forgive me of my sins so that I can learn to love what you love and hate what you hate. And be humble and broken by my sins because there's mercy. He forgives all of our sins. Can you imagine this? All of these things, we've done them. The thief on the cross, he shed innocent blood. He was a murderer. He had proud eyes at first because both of them initially, both of the thieves, were hurling things in Jesus' teeth. And this man was only converted later, and yet there's mercy. He's forgiven even for mocking the Son of God, you might think. When you hear this list, I'm too far gone. No, you're not. Well, you are in yourself, but God's mercy can swallow up your sins. So seek Him through Christ and ask Him to give you a heart that is humble over your sins. And if you say, you know, preacher, these things are really true in me. I'm living a lie. I'm a false witness. I'm not telling the truth about myself. I'm wearing masks. I'm not telling the truth about my family. I am prideful. I'm doing all kinds of vile things. What are you going to do about it? It makes all the difference in the world if you say, well, you know, this is why I am. Oh, woe is me. Or you say, this is the way I am. Will you please help me, Father? Will you please be merciful to me? And then any godly person in here will help you 24 hours a day if necessary. Why? Because with you, there's mercy that you may be feared. And may the Lord help us to seek His mercy and to fall down before His majesty. To repent of our pride, to repent of our lies, to repent of our sinful, wicked hearts, and to seek righteousness in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would keep us out of these traps, that you would keep us from rash and unwise financial commitments, that you would deliver us from laziness and waste, and that you would help us to stay far away from the wicked man who thinks of evil things to do. And at the same time, Father, these seven things are an abomination unto you. Oh, we feel our need of your mercy. And we pray that you would cleanse us from all of our sins through the blood of your Son. Thank you that with you there is mercy, that you might be feared, that you delight in mercy, that your mercies are fresh every morning, and that you forgive all of our iniquities and cast them behind your back as far as the east is from the west. And we thank you and praise you, Father, that we do live in a universe and serve a God and Father who hates certain things, because your holiness is our hope. And we ask that that hope would swell in us this week and rise in us as it did in our Savior when He was on the cross, that we would not be fearful of what the wicked are doing, that we would not be fearful of the sudden desolation of the wicked when it comes, but that we would remember that as long as we are hidden under the shadow of the wings of the Holy God, we are as secure as if we were already in heaven. Bless us, we pray, to love you and to seek your heavenly wisdom. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.